Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and the last few verses of this letter from Peter. We've been studying those verses and we've sort of stopped there for a while because many in evangelical Christendom don't understand those verses. We said a few weeks ago that there are expressions there that sound strange to us. And that's unfortunate. When anything in the Word of God sounds strange to us, that can only mean one thing. We need to work a little harder to understand what God has said to us. You know, it's okay if you read the newspaper and something sounds strange, or you read a calculus book and it sounds strange and you don't understand it, or you read something on botany or something and you don't understand it. But folks, when you read the Word of God and you don't understand it, that's serious. Because God has spoken to us in His Word. And if there's anything that we need to understand, it's what God has said. And by God's grace, we can understand His Word. And that's why He's given it to us. He's given it to all of you. He's given it to all of us. And He's spoken in plain language to all of us. And we can understand His Word by the blessing of His Spirit and so forth. And verses 17 through 19 need to be understood. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, or if with difficulty the righteous are saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, we've been on this subject for a couple of weeks, and what I've said we need to do is we need to make some adjustments in popular evangelical theology that is in the minds of many people. And if we made those adjustments, some of Peter's expressions here would not sound strange to so many members of the evangelical church. And I mentioned four adjustments. And the first adjustment we've been talking about is that our definition of salvation needs to be expanded. When Peter said, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, a lot of people don't understand that. I thought salvation was easy. I thought it was all done. And those words grate on many an evangelical ear. They don't understand that expression. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you've not been experienced to that segment of the church. But those words sound very unusual to some segments of the church. Now, obviously, Peter was thinking of something very different, you see, than what many think of when he said, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. Now, if our definition of salvation was more in accord with the Bible's use of the term, it would be expanded to include future aspects of salvation. Peter said that in chapter 1, right? You're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Wait a minute, I thought I was saved. Peter's talking about salvation ready to be revealed. See, there is a future eschatological aspect to salvation. That helps our understanding, and we looked at that. However, our definition of salvation needs to be expanded more than just to the future. Salvation is a comprehensive term of all the work that God does in Jesus Christ for His people. It's a comprehensive term. But so often people equate the term salvation to nothing more than forgiveness. Many people hear salvation and all they think of is forgiveness. I'm challenging that mindset. Forgiveness is one aspect of a whole list of things that God does in Jesus Christ for a person when He saves them. The term salvation in the Bible is a comprehensive term. And I like to express it this way. It's a comprehensive term of all the works that God does for His people in Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we looked at Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians once again this morning. And I said we would look at three items in the book of Ephesians, seeking to understand that salvation is comprehensive. It's a comprehensive term. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, didn't we? And we saw this wonderful display of what salvation is. Paul used the term two times, for by grace you are saved, in Ephesians chapter 2. He used that phrase twice. And he described in the first three verses our state outside of Christ. It's not pretty. But by the end of verse 10, we're recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. And everything in between is part of that comprehensive definition of salvation by the grace of God. But we also looked at Ephesians 5, and I want to review that in a little bit of a detail to see the comprehensive nature of salvation. In Ephesians 5, in verse 23, we have one of the most precious texts in all the Bible. It describes Jesus Christ. And it describes Him as the Savior of the body. And the passage is talking about how husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He, that is Christ, is the Savior of the body." I want you to just hang on to that phrase. What is Jesus Christ in relation to a Christian and the body? What is He? He is the Savior of the body. Now, whatever the Savior does is what? Salvation. So if we can biblically understand what Jesus, the Savior, does for His body, the church, then we can understand the Bible's concept of salvation. If I'm a gardener, and you understand what it means to garden, then you can understand what gardening is. If Jesus is the Savior, what does He do? He saves. Now, if I go around watching what Jesus does, oh, that's what it means to save. See, if you don't know what it means to be a gardener, but you go around and you look at a gardener and find out everything that a gardener does, now you know what gardening means, what saving means. So whatever the Savior does for His people is what it means to be saved, is the biblical definition of salvation. He is the Savior of the body. Now, we have a wonderful description of that, don't we, in verses 26 through 27. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." And here's what the Savior does. He loved the church and He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In those two verses, you have a summary of the comprehensive nature of salvation. The Savior gave Himself for her. Now, we know that is talking about substitutionary atonement under the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ to punish our sins in Him. He gave Himself for the body. The wrath of God is a real thing, and Jesus bore it for the bride that He loved. Praise the Lord. But that's only the first phrase. Are you getting it? That's the first phrase. That's not the definition of salvation. That's part of it. He did that for a reason. There's more, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. He's not only going to remove the wrath of God from her, He is going to wash her up. She's filthy with sin. We all are. We're defiled. We're unholy. We're not like God. We are what the Bible describes as ungodly. And we're very filthy in His sight. So He's going to forgive her and remove the wrath of God from her. Once the wrath of God has been removed from His people, then He's going to set about to sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the Word. No, that's not baptism. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, illustrated here by water as it often is. Now, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that same body is going to be washed and cleansed and made holy. And for what reason? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not talking about your physical. You're going to get wrinkles, ladies. Don't worry about them. You're going to have spots and wrinkles. Some of us are born with them. Those aren't the spots and wrinkles talked about here. These are the spots and wrinkles of our sinful character and our sinfulness. These are the blemishes that God sees when He looks upon a human being. This is all lack of conformity to the law and the commandments of God. That's what these spots and wrinkles are. But God in Christ is making a people like Himself. And not only are they a forgiven people, they're going to be a washed people, and they're going to be a glorious people. They're going to become holy like God is. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy. That she should be holy and without blemish. Meaning without any aspect of sin left. And ultimately, when the Savior is done saving, He is going to present the bride perfect and spotless and saved to the entirety. That's salvation. All of it. And you notice in this very passage, there's the past work. He gave Himself for her. Past tense, that's referring to the atonement and justification. There's the ongoing work that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water and the Word, the present work. And then there's the eschatological fulfillment of it all, that He might present her holy and blameless. It's all there, all three. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and by God's grace I will be saved. That's the Savior of the body. That's the salvation that He brings. It's a comprehensive work of God in Christ for His people. And it's free. And it's free. By trust and belief in the Savior, He does it free of charge by grace. Nothing you can add. All you can do is receive it by faith, by trusting in the Savior Himself to save you. And you'll never be the same. This is a salvation where you go into a church and you hear the gospel preach and you walk out and guess what? You're forever different. You cannot be the same when you end up in this Savior's workshop. Jesus Christ is the Savior. This is real. This is powerful. This is the only way a human being can be delivered from the power and the bondage and the guilt of sin. And God in Christ has delivered a many. And many of us are testimonies to the power and the reality of what these verses describe. Jesus Christ saves in the comprehensive sense. Last week I stopped and I wanted to go on a third item as we're studying what it means to be saved from looking at the book of Ephesians where the term is used. And I said this was the most difficult. So now you need to think and work with me on this one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to pitch on a phrase here, but we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3 to help understand it. And the phrase I want us to pitch on is Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, where we have the term, once again, the term salvation and the term gospel used. And I'm just going to break in and read verse 13, which is kind of a conclusion, but follow me here. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel of your salvation. That's the phrase we take a look at this morning. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel means the good message. That's what the term gospel means. It means good news, good message. It's the gospel of your salvation. Now, if we understand the message, what the gospel is, guess what? We have another way of defining salvation, don't we? Because it's the message of your salvation. And so if we can get our arms around the idea, what did Paul mean when he said the gospel, the good message that proclaimed to you your salvation? If we could get our way into Paul's mind as he was inspired by God and said, now what did Paul think when he used that word gospel? And when he said that phrase, gospel of salvation, what did he mean when he used that term gospel? What was he thinking about? Well, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 3 and we can figure that out. And then we can understand salvation by understanding the gospel that makes this salvation known. Now, I'm going to state my conclusion up front and then show you the conclusion from the passage. I don't normally like to do that because it's important that we see that conclusions come out of the Word of God. But that's a little more difficult. So if I state the conclusion up front, I trust you'll be patient enough to see that I can prove that conclusion from the Word. Here's the conclusion. The Scriptures use the term salvation in a comprehensive sense, which includes all of God's gracious works done for His people in Christ. That's the conclusion. Salvation means everything that God does for His people in Christ. And I believe we can see that from this passage. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 8. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. And Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He took the gospel to the rest of us who aren't Jews. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, and I'm just going to skip the parenthetical insert here and jump down to verse 5, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now the Gentiles, that's all of us who are not Jews. Every human being who is not a Jew is biblically in the category of the Gentiles. And here's what was made known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, H-E-I-R-S. They're going to inherit something of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, I want you to hang on to four words and phrases as we go forward here. Here they are. His promise in Christ, the gospel, preach, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those four. His promise in Christ, the gospel, preach, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow with heirs with whom? With the Jews, is what he's saying in this passage. That the Gentiles are going to inherit something along with the Jews. And they're going to be of the same body. There's no longer going to be Jew and Gentile who hate each other and who are separated. No, Jews and Gentiles are somehow going to be brought together. They're going to be of the same body. And guess what? Jews and Gentiles are going to partake of His promise in Christ. And how are they going to do that? Through the gospel, of which I, that is Paul, became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, that is to Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what is it that a believing Gentile receives according to this passage? Verse 6. A believing Gentile is a partaker of His promise in Christ. Maybe we don't know what that means yet, but what does a Gentile receive? God's promise in Christ. That's what he partakes of. Now, how did this partaking of God's promise in Christ come about? Well, it's explained there in verse 6. Through the gospel. His promise in Christ is what a believing Gentile receives. How does a believing Gentile receive that? Through the gospel. Now, a good message doesn't do anyone any good unless they hear it. It's a good message, but people have to hear it. Thus, we have verse 7. Paul was made a servant of this gospel to make that gospel known. Verse 8. To me, that is Paul, he's made a servant of this gospel. So Paul now is going to preach among the Gentiles. He's going to make that gospel known among the Gentiles so that through the gospel they can partake of his promise in Christ. Now here's where it gets a little bit difficult. There is more of an intimate connection between through the gospel in verse 6 and in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. Through the gospel and preach among the Gentiles is intimately connected by the word itself. Let me explain. The term gospel in the New Testament is a term that can be used as either a noun or a verb. And you go, boy, do we do that strange stuff in English? Yeah, we do it all the time. We do it unconsciously, okay? There are a lot of words in any language that can be used either a noun or a verb. I've got one English illustration here. It's the term house. House or house. Buy a house. That's a noun, right? Buy a house. Please provide housing for the group. That's a noun. I'm using it as a noun. Buy a house, provide housing for a group. He housed the group. Now what did I do? I just used it as a verb, didn't I? He housed the group. Same word, once it's used as a noun, housed is now used as a verb. Please house the animals. Verb. So in verse 7, we have the noun, through the gospel. And in verse 8, translated preach, guess what? We have the verb, gospel. Same word, but it's the verb, gospel. Now, it grates on English ears, and it may not be grammatically perfect in English, but it will get the idea across. Now think of the action of making known the good news. Okay, the word gospel is a verb also. When the word gospel is used as a verb, what it means is to make known the good news. This will get the point across. This grace was given that I should gospel among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if you were reading in Greek, that's basically what you would hear. You would hear the same sound that you hear in verse 7. They believed, they became partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This grace was given to me that I should gospel among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The endings are different in Greek. The verb gospel in Greek has a little bit of a different ending. The point is, He gospeled what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. What does it mean to preach the gospel? It means to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that the point? Yeah, that's the point. Guess what other term in your New Testament is a comprehensive term that's been reduced down to mean almost nothing? The term gospel. He gospeled the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul thought. That's how Paul thought. Now, there are translations that actually translate verse 8 as follows. William Hendrickson translates it, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good tidings of the unfathomable riches of Christ. J.P. Green, in his literal translation of the New Testament, translates it, to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. It's the verb. We translate it preach because gospel's not a verb in the English language. The point of all this is the unsearchable riches of Christ is synonymous with the earlier phrase describing what Gentile believers partake of, that is, His promise through the gospel. Those phrases, His promise in Christ, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, those are synonymous phrases. They partake of His promise in Christ through the gospel, and Paul gospels the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is nothing other than what? His promise in Christ. Now, what does the phrase, the gospel of your salvation, mean? The gospel of your salvation means, of course, it's the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Salvation is nothing short of the reception of His promise in Christ. Salvation is the reception of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is the gospel of your salvation. The gospel that Paul went around and preached as he gospeled the unsearchable riches of Christ. Salvation is a comprehensive concept. Gospel is a comprehensive concept of the good news that God promises to do to believing sinners in Christ. Now, if we are convinced that the gospel must be defined as what God has promised in Christ, we will be driven to our Bibles to determine what to offer people in Christ's name. Now, do you hear me? Now, this just makes sense. The gospel is what God has promised to do for us in Christ. And if we're convinced of that, then we must scour our Bibles to determine what to offer people in Christ's name. After all, He's the Savior, isn't He? It's not my offer. It's not your offer. It's His offer. I'm the ambassador. And I better get it right. And I better find out what God promises to do for people in Christ. And that's what I better tell them salvation is. understand. And I better not hold anything back. This approach is opposed to the common practice of trying to address felt needs of people. Here the church is massively failing. They are determining their message by discovering the felt needs of the people, and then they're trying to find something in the Bible that addresses those felt needs. It's secular marketing through and through. This process is DOA. It may get a lot of people in a building, but it won't result in people believing in His promise in Christ. Having emphasized the comprehensive nature of salvation, we may again contrast this with the inadequate description of salvation in the minds of many, that is, forgiveness only with the consequent of escape from hell. That's what most people think. When you go out there, people's minds have been so polluted, and you say you need to be saved, you know what they're going to think? I need forgiveness so I don't go to hell. And that's an entirely truncated concept of His promise in Christ. We went over it in Ephesians chapter 5. That's not His promise in Christ. It's much bigger than that. It includes that, but it's much bigger than that. Exchanging a part for the whole is causing great confusion. Allow me to illustrate. You all understand the term animal, don't you? You know the term animal. You also understand the term cat, right? Of the concept of salvation with only forgiveness is as mistaken as equating the concept of animal with cat. Got it? I shared this illustration with my dear wife, and in her typical literary astuteness, she said, "Yeah, just think. Noah's Ark with two cats in it." If you're going to confuse the definition of animal and cat, just think, Noah's Ark with just two cats in it. What's going on? Animal is the comprehensive term. It includes cats and dogs and you know, cheetahs and lions and bears and all kinds of things. Cat is one aspect of animal. Now that is exactly what has happened to these biblical terms, gospel and salvation. Paul gospeled the unsearchable riches of Christ, His promise in Christ. And it's all over in Ephesians where that is explained. Salvation's a comprehensive term. Summarizing a little bit, adjustment one is, we must adjust our definition of salvation to include future eschatological salvation. We talked about that. We must also adjust it to be a comprehensive concept of all the blessings in Christ given to God's people. If we do that, those passages will begin to make more sense. Now, I want to say a few other things and then we'll wrap up. The already not yet tension. As soon as our concept of salvation becomes comprehensive, and as soon as it includes that future eschatological element, we encounter the already not yet tension. Doesn't the Bible speak of us as already having been saved? Doesn't Paul address believers in the past tense as having been saved? And yet they are not saved either in the eschatological sense or in the comprehensive sense? But yet he speaks of them as having been saved? Yes, he does speak that way. What then? He expects you to understand both. Your simple reductionist formula isn't going to work. He expects you to understand both. When the biblical authors speak in the past tense of salvation completed, we need not look far to understand what they mean. They are emphasizing a very important truth, that there are some aspects of salvation which are forever completed and cannot, will not be undone. some aspects of that comprehensive list are completed. We are justified. We are adopted. We are forgiven. We are born again. Those things are done once for all, never to be repeated, cannot be undone. And when the apostles are emphasizing that aspect of God's work in Christ for us, they do use the past tense because those works are done, never to be undone. But that's not all of it. But those works are done. Praise the Lord, right? You know, we'll look at one passage and we'll close with this. Paul does that in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Beginning in verse 3, we'll see this already, not yet. Yes, salvation is spoken of in the past tense. Works are completed. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The Bible is very blunt, isn't it? Describes the human race in one verse. And we're all like that. And if you haven't realized that, you're just whitewashing over what you really are outside of Christ. We're all like that. I've been like that. And apart from the grace of God, I can still become like that. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And there's no human Savior that's going to reverse this human condition. But, listen to this, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, there it is, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, here it is, He saved us. And how did He do it? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. He didn't do it that way. How did He do it? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And what's He talking about there? He says we're no longer like those people described in verse 3. We once were like that. He saved us. And in this context, the first thing it means is we're no longer like that in verse 3. He has revolutionized us. And how has He done that? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He didn't renew the Holy Spirit, folks. He renewed us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And why did we ever get the Holy Spirit? Did you buy it? Something you deserve? No. Whom He poured out on us abundantly. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There it is. The Savior does what? Pours out the Holy Spirit upon those whom He saves. And what happens? They get out of verse 3. This amazing thing happens to them. They are transformed and they're no longer hating one another. They begin loving their enemies. And they begin blessing those who curse them. And they begin returning good for evil. This is Christianity Paul's writing about. And that's the only thing that changes a human being. But Paul goes on. He saved us. You see, these things are done. That radical transformation's completed. But look at what he says. He goes on. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, past tense once again, we're justified. I don't have time to explain what that means. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Yeah, we're forgiven. We're more than forgiven. We're justified. Having been justified by His grace, now here's future. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's the future eschatological aspect. One doesn't hope for what he's already received. You see, past tense, future. Now we're the heirs. We inherit what? We're heirs of the hope of eternal life. That's the eschatological fulfillment of all this that goes out into eternity. Then, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Sounds like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, doesn't it? Notice, past tense, He saved us, justified us. Those aspects of salvation are completed if you have the real thing. So yes, the already not yet tension. I am saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. We're done. Let's seek the Lord in prayer and we'll finish. Father, once again, we lost without Your Word and without Your Holy Spirit to instruct us. Lord, only Your Word is true, and we pray that if anything I've given here is not true and accurate, Lord, that You would correct that in our hearts and minds, and that You would make us all love You and to love Your Word. And, oh, Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ. His love, His grace, His power, Lord. We thank You for a comprehensive salvation. For, Lord, nothing less than that will do. Lord, we know the depravity of our hearts, Lord. We know the power of sin in us. We know our tendency to worship anything but You and all the rest, Lord. So we thank You for a comprehensive Savior and a full gospel. And the hope of eternal life and one day being made without blemish. Thank You for Your forgiveness, Lord. Thank You for Your blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.